من يرد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to Outlining Fiqh, dear listeners, a podcast where we, the students and faculty at Timbuktu Seminary, sketch in your minds an outline of fiqh in an auditory design, imagining deeply your hearts with delight, and through outlining the 38 chapters of fiqh, a spark would ignite. Our mindset, our manners, our conduct intact, the laws of behavior and how we should with us today, Sheikh Abu Toba and several students of fiqh from around the world. So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. How are you, Sheikh?
Alhamdulillah, bi khair. Alhamdulillah. Assalamu alaikum. Let's get started.
Naam. We are in A Summary of Islamic Jurisprudence by Sheikh Saleh Fozan. And the chapter is Endowment, aka Waqf. And this is Unit 4. And the page number is 222 if you're following along in the PDF file, and 205 if you're following along in the actual printed book. So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Endowment, waqf. In Sharia, Islamic law, endowment, waqf, refers to the retention of any property that can be benefited from by suspending disposal of it and dedicating its revenues to public use as an act of charity. Houses, shops, gardens, and the like can be examples of property endowment, whose benefits, such as fruits, rents, and lodging, can be given in charity. Endowment, waqf, is desirable in Islam, and it is considered a pious act that brings man near to Allah, as proven through the authentic sunnah prophetic tradition. To illustrate, it is stated in the two Sahihain that Umar, may Allah be pleased with him, said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what may mean, O Messenger of Allah, I have a land in Khaybar, which I prize highly, so what do you order me to do with it? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if you like, you can give the land as waqf and give its fruits in charity. Thereupon, Omar gave it in charity as an endowment, as a waqf, on the condition that the land and trees will neither be sold, nor given as a present, nor bequeathed. He endowed it for the poor, for his kith and kin, for emancipation of slaves, for the cause of Allah, for travelers, and for guests.
Okay, so there's ikhtilaf, there's difference of opinion, what is by fi sabilillah. And the ikhtilaf revolves only around two things. Does anybody know what the two things fi sabilillah is traditionally understood to mean?
The first one is jihad. The first meaning is jihad, specific meaning. And the second meaning of fi sabilillah, pardon me.
Continue.
And the second meaning is a general meaning of all things for the cause of the deen of Allah.
No, the second meaning would be hajj. Okay. The other meaning that is traditionally argued over is fi sabilillah having the, and I'm not negating that the third one being the general meaning. In general, the term fi sabilillah includes all ways that are, you know, in keeping with what the way Allah wants things to be done, as a linguistic statement, but as a shara'an statement. It refers to either jihad, violent jihad, that is, and hajj. And this is important to recognize because this shows that a person can receive money, monetary help, in order to go perform hajj. Okay? Continue.
I'm just writing that down. All right. To continue, Imam Muslim also related in his Sahih, authentic book of Hadith, that the Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, when a human being dies, his deeds come to an end, except for three deeds, whose rewards are everlasting, ongoing charity, knowledge benefited from by others, or a pious son who prays for him. Jabir, may Allah be pleased with him, said what may mean, all the rich of the Prophet's companions gave endowments.
use the term waqf, please. Even waqf. Though we do understand the term that is endowments, is scholarships. It's not just because endowments are just one, you know, of the terms that can be used. You know, any public free gifts. So we can use scholarships as well, right? Because that's what it is when you say fi sabilillah for, let's say, Hajj. That's a scholarship. That's, you know, here we're allowing, we're paying for you to go, gifting you this thing. But of course, there are requirements for that. Go ahead, continue.
Naam. Al-Qurtubi, may Allah be pleased, may Allah have mercy on him, said what may mean, there is no disagreement among the fuqaha on the permissibility of endowing barrages and mosques. What is a barrage?
Keep reading sentence, please. I'll explain everything.
Naam. There is no disagreement among the fuqaha on the permissibility of endowing barrages and mosques, yet they differ about other properties. The donor of a waqf must be legally qualified to manage his own property. This means that she or he must be a free adult and sane person. Thus, a child, a foolish or weak-minded person, or a slave is not legally qualified to grant a waqf.
Okay, so now we stop here because the next one has like a bunch of conditions here. And so you said, okay, وَلَا خِلَافَ بَيْنَ الْأَئِمَّةِ تَحْبِيسِ القناطر والمساجد واختلفوا في غير ذلك. القناطر is, and I don't know the English word that you use, but the Arabic term is treasures. Okay, القناطر. Okay, so like treasure houses, تحديث القناطر والمساجد واختلفوا في غير ذلك. Okay, so there's no difference of opinion between the scholars whether someone can use this or tahbisi, habs. Habs is like to restrict or to hold, you know. وَاخْتَلَفُوا فِي غَيْرِ ذَلِكَ. I'm going to look that up to see what qanatir, because I know مُقَنْطَرَةِ مِنَ الذَّهَبِ وَفِدَّةِ is referring to treasures. So here, I don't know what the term, what the what do you call it, meaning of it would be. I'll look it up. Or I'll ask someone, inshallah. Continue.
Nah.
And of course, the issue is not going to be allowed, since this is something that has to be thought out. The youth, the foolish, and the owned don't have a right to do it. Okay? Now, the small person, the young person, meaning, and the foolish person, that there's one reason for that. They don't understand it. As for the mamluk, he doesn't have a right to it because everything that he owns is owned by someone besides him. Okay, so he doesn't have something to give without someone else's permission. And that's why they're prohibited to participate in a walk. Okay?
You mind just repeating that so I could jot that down?
Okay, Which one?
Just the reasons why those people can't.
Okay, so we mentioned three types of people who are not allowed to instigate a waqf, initiate a waqf, or participate in it with their wealth. Okay? It is the youth, the minor, the foolish person, and the mamluk, the slave. But the reasoning is different. As for the saghir, the youth, the minor, and the safih, then their reason is the same. The reason being is that a waqf has to be thought out. What you're going to do and how, not how you're going to do it necessarily, but what you're going to do and who's going to benefit from it. And this is not something that the minor or the safih is capable of doing. Okay? As Allah tells us in other places in the Quran, like in Surah An-Nisa, like we should watch what we give them and test them until we are sure that they understand these things. So they're not allowed to participate in that. As for the mamluk, he is owned, and everything he owns is owned by someone besides him, so he doesn't have the authority to give away his wealth. Okay, he needs to be given authority. So for these two different reasons, they're not allowed to participate in the wealth. And we've seen many situations where young people and foolish people have been tricked out of their monies through scams. Right? People say, oh, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, but they've been scammed. And even stable-minded people get tricked up in these type of scams, let alone to allow a young person, a minor, or a foolish person, a safi, naive individual. Fuck them. And just to make another clear, the safi is the person who is unproved that he has the intellectual capabilities to do these things. So even if he is mature, but the testing period has not ended on this person, meaning his adults have not cleared that this person is mature enough to take part in these types of things, so he's considered a fool. Safi. In my opinion, this includes teenagers who are, even though they are mukallif, they are very naive.
Nah, okay. That's important to note. Let me just note that down.
Do you understand why I say teenagers there, Mr. Boyd?
Yes, of course. I agree. I think that's clear, but it's important to note that, so alhamdulillah. Shall I continue? Okay. A waqf is established through either of the following two ways. One, verbal indication of endowment. Verbal indication of waqf, such as saying, I endow this place, or saying, I endow this place to be used as a mosque. Two, actions that indicate waqf. According to common convention, such as, subhanAllah, the sheikh just dropped from the call. Let's give him a few moments to return before we continue. Inshallah. Nah, okay. Alhamdulillah. Okay, the recording software is back, so let's continue. A waqf is established through either of the following two ways. One, verbal indication of waqf, such as saying, I endow this place, or saying, I endow this place to be used as a mosque. Two.
And that's why they use the word bridges. You know what I'm saying? Because they also have, amongst the meanings of a qanatir, is a bridge. Let's say someone built a bridge and they pay for its upkeep as a waqf for the community.
Okay, so qanatir can also mean bridges. All right, number two, actions that indicate waqf. According to common convention, such as turning one's house into a mosque and giving permission for people to perform salah therein, or turning one's land into a cemetery and permitting people to bury dead persons therein. A verbal statement of a waqf is of two kinds. One, direct statement, such as saying, I endowed such and such property, or saying, I grant such and such property as a waqf in the cause of Allah, and the like. These are direct statements that have only the meaning of granting waqf. When a donor just utters such words, his waqf becomes valid if it meets the necessary conditions, and he does not need to say any other formula to confirm the waqf. Two, metonymy. Here it means saying metonymic words that could have meanings other than waqf, such as saying, I give such and such property in charity, I grant such and such property to be used forever, and the like. When a donor uses such metonymic words, he must have the intention of granting a waqf, or use some direct statements side by side with such metonymic words to clarify them. Sheikh, what is the Arabic for this metonymic? I don't know. This is a new word to me. I don't even know, okay, if I'm saying it right.
I thought you were saying like mnemonic. I don't have the English one in front of me, you know, so I didn't know, you know, what the actual English word you're saying here. Al-fadl sarihatun is the first one. Like you say, waqaftu, wahabastu, you know, restricted it to this. And the third, al-fadl kinaya. indicative.
Kinaya.
So this is like, you know, words that are kinaya, yeah, which means it's indicative of something.
Nah. Okay?
Implying, implicative words, you know? This is how you can translate kinaya. You know, so it's like you say, tasaddaqtu, I gave in charge, haramtu, I made this haram except for, abadtu, I put this together for. Okay, so these things, you know, are, in Arabic it's very clear, because a kinaya is another name for something. Like Abu Tawbah is another name for a mukhlis, bin Lanza. So kinaya, so that's why my kunya is Abu Tawbah. You get it?
Nah. It's like so, like an implied or indirect.
Well, it's another name for it, because it is direct, but it's not sarih. It's not the given name for that thing. But it's a clear name that implies that, and there's no doubt about what we're referring to. Like when we say, what's up? What's up? It leaves no meaning in English except for one thing. Right? But it's not the actual words for the sariha, given words for how are you doing? Okay? Or what's going on? You know, context will tell you. Right? So that's what
no.
I hope that makes it clear. And yes, this is again, I'm glad we had this moment, because this is why I say to you guys, we have to use our terms. Our terms in Islamic terms are, and when I say Islamic, I mean by that the Arab Islamic. And some people, I say, well, there's sometimes a word that may not be 100% Arabic. Well, what a thing is mostly, that's what it is. Okay? So most of the words we have in Islam as terminologies, you know, terms, I should say, are from the Arabic language. And very few are coming from other sources. And even when they are coming from other sources, they were used by the Arabs. They were part of the Arabic vocabulary, even though its origin might have been from another people. Okay?
Nah.
Does that make sense? Because, you know, sometimes we find people, I know this is a side issue, but it's a very important issue to avoid. Some people say, well, the whole Quran is not Arabic. There are a few non-Arab words in the Quran. And some scholars say, no, it's all Arabic. How can you say that? What's the hill? What's the jointure? How can we rectify between these two statements when major scholars are having them? Okay. The rectification of it is that sometimes scholars can be very petty and argue over something that need not be argued. Okay, and they both know it, both sides know it, but refuse to say the one thing that would combine both statements. For example, like I said, yes, there are words in the Quran whose origin was not from the Arab people's tongue. However, there are no words in the Quran that were not part of the Arab people's, the existing Arab people's at that time, vocabulary, to the point that it was considered of their language. Does that make sense?
No, yes. Sheikh.
I'll give you an example. The word voodoo, is that an English word?
No, Sheikh.
It's not known in English. Everybody in English that speaks English, let's say American English, doesn't everybody know what the word voodoo means?
Oh, yes, yes. I didn't understand what you were asking. Yes, it's part of the English language, but its origin is not English.
Right, its origin is not English, but it's a straight English word. No one would say, if you might get it on a spelling bee. What about taboo? What is taboo? Is that an English word? Is that American English vocabulary word?
I don't know.
I don't know the origin, but it's used in the language today.
I'm not asking if you know the origin. I'm asking if you know the word and you heard it, you would not think it was a foreign word if someone was talking to you and say, "Hey man, that's taboo."
Yes.
What would you understand it? Would you say, "Hey, I don't know what that word taboo is"? Okay, so it's a normal, and the average American, everybody in America pretty much would know that, okay? But the word taboo and the word voodoo both come from Swahili, okay? But they are and have been included in the normal English vocabulary to the point that it's accepted as an English word. So much so that only the educated people know it's the origin of those words, or that they're not actually, you know, English words. Most people just think they're normal English.
No.
So that's what the reality is when it comes to words that are in usage in the Quran. All of them were part of the Arabic, known Arabic vocabulary usage at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or before, actually, not at the time of the Prophet, before the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because the language that is used in the Quran predates the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay? Okay, they didn't bring new words; they brought only the words that they already existed and was in usage at the time of his birth. All right, continue.
Now, conditions back for the.
I have a question, Sheikh.
Go ahead. Book,
it says he must have the intention of granting an endowment or use some direct statement side by side.
I don't want to hear that word endowment. I want to hear a waqf.
Okay. Yes, sir. He says, or use some direct statement side by side with such kinaya words to clarify them. Can you give me an example on how he would say that? How he would use some direct statement side by side with the kinaya word?
Okay, so the direct statement would be habastu or waqaftu. Okay, so the thing that we have to recognize is that in these rules are written intending that the Muslim Ummah is speaking Arabic language. Okay, because that's the language of the Muslim nation. Just like if this was a law written in English for the British or written for the United States, they would imagine that you would say words in English to mean whatever it was. And to say to the person, you know, I'm going to give this land as a waqf, would not be in the English language or not be in the English law, nor be intended to be used as a legal term to give an endowment. You know, someone could go to court and say, no, he didn't give it to him, but he said he gave it as a waqf. Well, who knows what that is? You know, do the people around him know that? So the language for sarih, for plain, would be the word waqaftu or habastu. Okay? And any other language, like tasaddaqtu or harraqtu, you know, or abadtu hadha lakum, you know, these are words that are kinayatin. So now let's.
Sheikh, we lost your audio.
That is a implied meaning word.
Sheikh, we lost your audio for the past like 5 seconds. We didn't hear what you said. Can you repeat that, please?
Okay, so, yes, sir. Bismillah. So now we're going to use it like in English language mixed with Arabic. So someone would come and say, I'm going to give this property as a waqf. It's going to be a charity. So the word waqf here is the direct word, and the word charity is the indirect word, the implicative word, because a charity does not mean it's an endowment or a waqf or a scholarship or anything like that. It's a general term. Does that answer your question?
I understand the sarih as well as the kinaya, but I'm talking about when it's qarun biha. Like, how would they say it in Arabic if it was doing kinaya, like to something.
Yeah,
up
in Arabic, bijan biha. In Arabic, what it means, iktar iktiran or yani. Where are you at? Read what you said. You just read. Tell me what you're talking about, so I can understand it better.
Says.
What page are you guys in the book?
Al-Fadil.
Okay, so you're in the text then, okay? The Arabic text, okay?
Yes.
Go ahead.
So it says I understand that. وَاقْتِرَانُ بِأَحَدِ الْأَلْفَاظِ الْخَمْسَةِ. I was just trying to get in it, like an example how that would be said, like تَصَدَّقْتُ. Because it says it has to be coupled with one of the previous words.
Okay, this is the thing. Tasaddaqtu, that's why I use the word charity. Charity does not mean a waqf. If you're going to use the Arabic terminology, the only two terms that you could use is habistu wa waqaftu, or those two root words, any word that follows the root of those two words. Because linguistically, a waqf is a habs, tahbis. Hmm. So habastu, a waqaftu. Any other language is kinaya, implicative but not direct. So if you say it in English, you say, I'm giving this building as an endowment, it's going to be a charity. Or I'm a tasaddaqtu hadha al-makan liyakuna aw mawqufan lin-nas aw muhabbasatan lin-nas. You understand? That's the way you do it. It's very simple. But you have to realize that these laws were written for the Arabic speaker. And the Arabic speaker goes side by side with the Muslim who has accepted Islam. We run into a lot of problems sometimes understanding the Sharia because we have refused to fully accept the connotations of accepting Islam. You know, the lazimat, those things that are supposed to happen when you come to Islam. And we're constantly having to go back to this because we have so much hard-headed people in the world nowadays that have mixed their trauma in with Islam. For example, the African or the American-African believes that his story is the most oppressive story in the world because of the North American slave system was so vicious that he believes that nobody else has been through such a thing and that he is has the worst story going and he is the most oppressed person and in the United States or in the Americas and the majority of people. When in actuality, this is very naive, okay? Because others have had similar situations, including white people. If we're going to use the term white, I don't necessarily want to use it, but let's say European people who were slaves alongside African-American people. And the word slave itself comes from white people, a whole ethnic group called Slavic people. You get my point? So their name, their whole ethnicity is the term for slave. You know? And then not only that, the naivety, and I'm just trying to point out, the naivety of the American African thinking that he's the majority people in the Americas when he's only one-fourth of the amount of African Americans in the United States compared to the amount of African Americans in the rest of the Americas is minute. It's only one-fourth in number. There are twice as many African Americans in Brazil, just one country, than there are in the United States. Double the number. And then if you count the amount of African Americans in the Caribbean, And in the rest of the Americas, they also double the amount, or not double, but equal, you know, and exceed the amount of African Americans in the United States. Yet this group, the minority group, because the people in the Caribbean and the people in South and Central America see themselves as almost one, you know, group there. As, and only because the African Americans in the United States see themselves as different from them. And this difference is cultural and also linguistic. So this minor group, everyone else is the majority, but they see them, and they all have the same origin. Either they're natives of the land that were turned into slaves, or they were brought from, you know, abroad and enslaved and captured over there. But the African American thinks that he is the most, and he's actually the minor. And all of them have the same story. Do you get my point? This type of naivety is present, and we bring this into Islam and say, well, I'm not going to learn Arabic. I'm not going to be no Arab. Well, then you're not going to be Muslim. Not completely, because there's no way you can fully understand and become a Muslim without being fully ingrained in the Arabic culture. Now, Arab is not just a linguistic thing. It is a lifestyle, and the lifestyle of a Bedouin, a nomad. If we just say the word Bedouin, we think the open desert. When we turn the term to the more universal term, we're talking about a nomad, which includes all of Central and Asia, all of the Russian, you know, highlands, all of the Americas, until you get to the mountain lands of Argentina and those places, in Peru, in Chile. The majority of the planet were nomads. Okay? Nomads, fishermen, and farmers. And then you add mountain men at that. That's everything. So we have to understand that in applying this law, it was meant to be implied in Arabic. And that turning it to English is a mutation. And the law doesn't afford that. So if we say, oh, I said endowment, you still have said a kinaya. You haven't said anything sariha. You still have said an implicative. You haven't said direct. Well, everybody knows. No, everybody doesn't know. You don't make up the law. Allah makes up the law. Right? Mm. And this is the guidance from Allah. And this is our arrogance. This is our refusal. Okay?
No.
Does that make sense? What I went around just to try to show it. But does that make sense?
Yes, I understand.
Yes, sir.
I understand what you said.
Mr. Abu Sayyid, are you online?
I'm online. Did you hear me? I said I understood what you said. You're saying basically that people can't get around knowing Arabic. People are arrogant.
I don't think the Sheikh can hear us.
They don't have to.
Right. Yes, I can hear you.
Okay, good.
I can hear. Can you guys... We can hear you.
We can hear you.
We can hear you.
Continue, yeah. Mr. Abu Sayyid. I want to hear.
You were saying that the people can't get around not knowing Arabic, whether they like it or not. Mm. And they're too arrogant. They don't realize that. I mean, just what we learned here, waqaftu, habastu, tasaddaqtu, all of these are Arabic. You know, it's Arabic.
Alhamdulillah. This is exactly right. And you reminded me, I just want to make a note here. What this means is that the average person has to at least know the Sharia terminology in these 38 chapters. Okay? He has to know that. And I'm not saying that's all. I said at least he has to know that, and he has to know enough conversational Arabic to be able to read the Quran and understand at a linguistic, just a regular conversational level, what the Quran is saying. And when he listens to the hadith and the khutbah. This is the minimum the person has to know. Now, had the person pushed himself, this all can be accomplished within 6 months to a year. It is not a hard or difficult level to achieve. But once it is achieved, it's built on and built on and built on, because you'll constantly be using it every day you're reading the Quran. Every time you hear a khutbah, you're hearing Quran, hadith, and these things. Every time you're using the Sharia, you're using Islamic terminology. And this is, again, what is intended. But when we don't, and we start to make our own thing up and adjust the Sharia to fit.
Sheikh? I lost the Sheikh's audio. Is it just me?
Same here. I don't hear the Sheikh.
Okay. We're having some technical difficulties today. Let me send him a message here. Yeah, he just dropped from the call. We'll give him a few moments to rejoin.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I want to show the falsehood of, or the fallacy, the harm of not learning Arabic and how it has harmed us so much. We don't even realize the level and the degree of the harm. For example, I was saying that when we turn to Islam and make Islam adjust for us, we lose. Instead of us adjusting for Islam, whereas we would win, our character would grow, our everything would be enhanced. The level of barakah is not innumerable. So, for example, let's take the issue of salah. Let's say the people now have adjusted Salatul Jumu'ah. And they lead the Salatul Jumu'ah in the English language. What do I mean? They give the khutbah in the English language. Is this allowable? No. This is not allowable. This is haram. This goes against the sunnah of the Prophet and the open statement where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli." Pray, offer your salah the way you saw me pray. And we had this issue back in the late 80s, whereas I was amongst them, saying, no, you have to put it in English so the people can understand. And the people at that time that were coming from overseas were saying, no, it's salah. How are you going to say we have to do salah in a language other than English? And because we had little knowledge, and we didn't realize that the khutbah is part of the salah, and that this is true. It is salah, and it's ittifaq across the board that all the salah has to be done in the Arabic language. And that the rukhsa, the allowance for a person to offer their salah, you know, understanding their English language or whatever language, is only for the amount of time it takes them to learn how to offer the salah in the Arabic language, which should only be a week or two. If that, because if someone said to you, you know, hurry up and learn it, they would learn it. But we have put it off, just like the Christians put off doing circumcision, just like they put off eating pork and everything and started doing the exact same thing they did. It's not what goes out, that, you know, goes into the sun, the man, it's what comes out. And so we did the same thing. And so for the last 30 years, we've offered Salatul Jumu'ah in the English language. And is that acceptable? Allahu A'lam. But according to the rules set by Allah, it is not acceptable. But let's say now we said, no, the Salatu is called Salatul Jumu'ah. It's going to be done in Arabic. Two things would happen. Three things would have happened. One, the khutbah would have immediately become shorter. Two, the khutbah would have been in pure Fusha, so more people can understand Fusha and not in colloquial Arabic. And it have used clear language, and it was stayed on point to Quran and Sunnah. Because whoever's given it, there, even if they're not an Arab person, they would have learned to talk about things that they could talk about in their new, you know, second language, okay? Or bilingual selves. You understand? And the people in the audience, even if they didn't study well, even if they were poor students, even if they just picked up two words a week or something like that, within a short period of time, they would have begun to understand the Arabic, at least the Fusha Arabic that comes in the khutbah. And since it was Quran and Sunnah, they would have been picking up more Quran and picking up more Sunnah in the Arabic language. Does that make sense? And it would have been a uniting, it would have been a uniting thing amongst Muslims. And those who had more energy would have done more, and they would have become more fluent. And it would have been used more often amongst the Muslims. And again, encouraging and increasing the love and the unity that was intended just by using the Arabic language in every one of the salah, including the Salatul Jumu'ah and the Eid Salah. So we are losing because we refuse. We point all our fingers at Bani Israel and we do worse than them, because we have them as example.
Nah, Sheikh, your point reminds me of something that's going on here in the north of Philippines, is that it's a great point that the Arabic khutbah would have been a uniting factor, because we see this here. There's two types of masajid here. There's the Maranao, which is the indigenous Muslim population of Philippines, and they speak a language called Maranao. And then there's the Balak Islam, who are the converts to Islam, who speak other languages. And what we see here is that the converts to Islam, they are hesitant to go to the Maranao, to the Maranao masajid sometimes, because they're giving their khutbah in Maranao. So you can already see this is becoming a dividing issue here.
And what language does the converts give their khutbah in?
They give it in Tagalog. So I'm not placing blame on one side. It's both sides. But I'm just saying it's dividing.
I just wanted to know.
Okay. So neither one's Arabic, basically.
No, but that's not the point for what you stated. You stated it actually plays into the point, because the general, the lingua franca, as they say, is Tagalog.
Right.
And the other clans amongst the, Filipino people, which is, again, a wrong word for them. You know, they're not Phillips Islands, right? What did they call them, the islands before Philip got there or named them?
I haven't heard any name for the islands other than Philippines here.
MashaAllah. Okay, so Alhamdulillah Rabbil Ameen. The point is again the same. Arabic is supposed to be a uniting function for all of the Muslims who come from all over the world. Okay? And we have to see it amongst us within ourselves to learn it. It is the easiest language to learn. It is a very, with a little bit of root words, you can understand a lot of words. Hearing it more often will help increase in so many ways your iman. It will even increase your iman, you know, and using it is a benefit for you spiritually as well, and keeps you from shirk. It's another one of the benefits of Arabic language. It prevents you from saying things with fahsha and munkar and shirk. Because just as we say the days of the week and the months of the year, and we use these English terms that are based in the worship of the gods that the days represent. But if we said it in Arabic, we would avoid that, even referring to them and giving them life. So continue.
I just wanted to make a quick point. When I was in Kuwait this last week, I was in a room with a French brother. He doesn't know English. I don't know French. And it was just me and him, and the only way we would be able to communicate was in Arabic. So we were just saying, like, subhanAllah, how the deen, and, you know, Arabic unites the people together. Because sometimes I would say something in English, I'm looking at him like, subhanAllah, you don't even know English. And he would say something to me in French sometimes. So the only way we was able to communicate was through Arabic, alhamdulillah.
Well, I can teach you French really quick. All you have to do is stick your finger in your throat and then talk normal. And that's French. I always make fun of the French guys, you know. May Allah bless them. I'm just teasing them, you know, alhamdulillah. Naam, alhamdulillah. Barakallahu fikum. Let's complete the lesson.
Naam. Conditions for validity of establishing a waqf. 1. The donor must be legally qualified to manage his own property, as mentioned above. 2. The endowed object must be an identified article which is constantly utilizable and non-consumable, unlike food and the like. 3. The endowed object must be specified. It is invalid to grant unspecified awqaf. It is invalid, for example, to say, I endow one of my slaves, or saying, I endow one of my houses, without specifying it. 4. The waqf must be for something beneficial, for it is a means of getting nearer to Allah, such as mosques, barajas, which we said was qanatir, measuring bowls, houses, books of useful knowledge, etc. Another example of awqaf for righteous use is endowing something to support kith and kin. Accordingly, a waqf is invalid to be made for temples of the disbelievers, for books of disbelief and atheism, or for lighting and incensing shrines, or providing food and water for the custodians of certain graves. This is because such awqaf are regarded as a means of assisting others in disobedience, polytheism, and disbelief. 5. If a waqf is made for a certain person, that person must be one whose ownership is legally considered valid, because a waqf is a kind of ownership that is not valid for those who cannot possess properties, such as a dead person or an animal.
Or like a slave, that if he has something, he has to have been given authority in that thing, right? And since someone else has to give him authority, it's not his. So that's why, again, we said the mamluk is prohibited from that, taking part in the waqf. Continue.
Sheikh, I'm confused about this. How can you make an endowment for a certain person? Wouldn't it just be giving it to that person? What's the difference between this and a gift?
No. It's not a specific person. It's a scholarship. Let's say a scholarship is for anyone who fits that description. Okay? A specific person would be like Tulab. This is a waqf for Tulab that come from outside of our neighborhood. You see that?
Hmm. Yes, I understood that.
Yeah. So when it says specific, it means anyone who fits the particular specifications. This is why I mentioned earlier scholarships. They are a type of waqf, and if you fit the specifications, you get considered or you get granted that scholarship, that waqf.
Naam. Sheikh, would a trust fund...
Like he said, a waqf for just your family, for your descendants, going on and on and on and on and on, like you were about to ask, a trust, that is a waqf. Hmm. Okay.
So if you make a trust fund for people who are currently not qualified, like such as if you have minor children, you make a trust fund for them, that trust fund is not valid? Like that's not a waqf?
No, it is for them. Even though they're minor, they're recipients. They're not the ones that are giving it. The recipients can be orphans. The recipients can be children. The recipients can be any description you give. Okay? Once you open it, the thing about a waqf is once you open it and you give the specifications, you cannot deny anyone that thing who fits that specification. Do you understand?
No, so, I'm just unless, confused unless about this specify, condition.
Let me give you an example. Let's say you give a scholarship for everyone who wants to go to the Boyd College that you founded that gets a GPA of, let's say, 1,000,000. Hmm. First 100, you give them a scholarship. That's your wealth, right? So the first 100, whether they're blue, black, purple, green, or from someplace else, they get it. You can't specify. You can't say, no, well, we're not going to give it to this one because I don't like him. That's supposedly the benefit of a wealth. Or let's say you give it to your children, your offspring, those who come from your lineage. They are receiving $100 a month for, you know, as soon as they are born or as soon as they turn 6 or something like that. And then let's say, Allah forbid, that there is, you know, and I'm only going to say this. Well, it can't be that way, actually. It can't be. You know, you say, well, I'm going to give another example. You say that for your children. And your son or your great-great-grandson has a wife. He has a child. He divorces her. And he doesn't want to give her anything because he's angry with her and everything like that. But they have a child. As soon as that child turns 6, whether he likes it or not, that child begins to receive the $100 a month. You get my point? You can't stop it because this is a person who's a recipient of that wealth. And he fits the description.
No. Okay?
So, you know, this becomes the issue of a wealth. Now, a child receiving it has no problem. But if he is a child, the ward is the one that yatasarraf fiha. Okay? Is the one who has the, and this is why we sometimes turn to Arabic to explain what we're about to say. Because the language now is what they have the right to. And now we're articulating that in our tongue, which means they have the authority to take that money and use it in the best interests of the minor. And they are hence the warden of that ward until that child proves his maturity. Okay?
No.
There you go. Any other Understood. Questions about that? All right, continue.
No, sir. Condition number 6. A waqf must be fulfilled once it is made. It is invalid to be temporary or suspended, except in case it is a condition for it to be given on the donor's death. For example, it is valid for a donor of a waqf to say, when I die, my house will be a waqf for the poor. To illustrate, Abu Dawood related that Umar ibn al-Khattab, may Allah be pleased with him, determined in his will that after his death, a land of his called Thamg will be a waqf for charity. Since this tradition is well known and no scholar disapproved of it, it is considered consensus. Thus, if a waqf is made conditional on the donor's death, it must be given from only 1/3 of his property, as the awqaf take the same ruling of bequests.
That's right.
Now, it is obligatory to fulfill the condition of the donor of the waqf as long as it does not violate the sharia, for the Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, Muslims must keep to the conditions that they make, except for a condition that makes haram halal or something halal haram.
Okay, so this is what we find. Okay, again, we talk about following the salaf and following the sunnah. And then we find brothers who say, oh, you can't have a second wife or another wife or a third wife because you promised her at the beginning of the marriage. You cannot promise to make something haram that is halal for you. And this hadith states it just right there. Any conditions you make that violate a condition or call something haram that is halal, or make it haram when it is not haram, then this is not to be followed or held. Do you guys understand me?
Yes, sir.
And then the argument that, well, it's illegal in my country. Illegal by who? Whose order? Who made it illegal? Allah? No, he is the only lawgiver for the believer. And when we stop giving authority to these kuffar and realize that they have nothing but magic. Hmm. They tell you their authority, and you believe it. That's magic. Hmm. Mind tricks. Has nothing, and you restrict, you feel mahbus, restricted and constrained over their word. Their word has that impression on you and not Allah's. No, this is from qillat al-iman and understanding, from a little understanding of what Islam and iman is. The only authority is Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And anyone else's authority stems from shaitan, not from Islam.
Hmm.
So, I'm not saying that people should not be wise in how they go about doing it. But we do not acknowledge any authority other than Allah's authority. And anyone who is circumventing Allah's authority and Allah's laws, then we are against that system. And we do not believe or nor give authority to that system. And we know that system is a shaitanic, dajjal system. It has no authority over us.
Now, besides, Umar ibn al-Khattab, may Allah be pleased with him, made a condition when he granted a waqf, and if it were not obligatory to be fulfilled, it would be of no use to make it. Therefore, the donor of a waqf can make conditions concerning the amount of the waqf, the priority order of the beneficiaries, the presence or the lack of certain quality or qualities of the beneficiaries, the guardianship of the waqf, and so on. That is to say, the condition made by the donor must be fulfilled unless it violates the Quran or the Sunnah, prophetic tradition.
It says, Kitabin aw Sunnatan. The book and the Sunnah. Okay? And it says, Kitabatan, meaning anything written in the Quran or any Sunnah that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did. Authentic, you're talking about. So, you know, this is a very important part for us that we've lost, you know, that the application of Tawheed is wala wal bara. Okay, this is what you, the problem with this, theoretical argumentation being pushed by people who claim to be following the Salaf and stays in theological argumentation where theologically or i'tiqadin is not to be debated in this way. La mirara fi deen, no argumentation in the deen, but rather the application of tawheed is wala wal bara. Period. And you don't see this promoted by any of the establishments that claim to champion the Salaf. Okay, in fact, you find the opposite application. And if you ask any of the people who, not any, but many of the people who claim that they are followers of the Sunnah, that they are lovers of the Salaf, that they are Salafi, goddammit, and this type of stuff, what's the application of it? They will not be able to tell you except that they hate the Jahmiya, and that they hate this, the Asha'ira, and they hate this one, the Mu'tazila, and this, and all these other people who claim to be Muslim. But they won't say anything about the kuffar, hating the kuffar, or the kufr of the kuffar. Just the zallat al-muslimin. Okay? And this is the biggest issue. Because once we understand the importance of wala, wilaya to Allah, and to his book, and to his sunnah, there is no wilaya to kuffar in their ways and their systems, as I previously mentioned. This is the distinguishing factor between us and them. And they know it. This is why they promote a nominal Muslim. Say what you like, but do what we tell you.
That's
what we have today. Whereas we're supposed to say and do one thing. Okay? Allah says something, if it goes against the book, we're not doing it. We don't agree. But what are we going to do? Whatever we have to do. to establish. That's what inna lillahi means. Wa inna ilayhi raji'un. That's what that's supposed to mean. It doesn't just mean I'm from Allah and I'm going to Allah. Inna lillahi. Lillahi means for Allah. We're from Allah and we're for Allah. That's what atahiyatu lillah means. We say it every day. As we say in Spanish, viva yo. You know, long live the king, right? That's what tahiyya is. We're not saying long live the king, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because it's not appropriate in language like that. But the meaning is we want the life of Islam to go forward. We're pushing to give that life, to give that application, and nothing else. You know? Allahu Akbar. And the system of Islam is to be pushed forward, and everything else is to be, you know, left. So this is very important, and you'll find it in the application of every law when you know, in writing, but we have to now put it into practice. Okay, continue.
Now, however, if the donor stipulates nothing, those to whom the waqf is donated will be equal. There is no difference between the rich and the poor, or between the males and the females among them.
So again, so let's say, for instance, you give a waqf for all your children. It doesn't make a difference if your children, and you say you're going to give them $1 million every year. It doesn't make a difference if they're already a $10 million children and there's one that's a poor. No, they all get the money because you just said my children, and you just stipulate if, you know, any condition. Or if you said, I'm going to give everyone who becomes a talibul ilm from your city, I'm going to pay for their education. And then there comes some tulab from your city who are very wealthy. So what? You're still paying for their education. Continue.
Nah. If no guardian is stipulated by the donor to take care of the waqf, or if the appointed guardian dies, the waqf must be supervised by those to whom the waqf is donated, if they are specified persons. If the waqf is granted to an association like a mosque, or for unspecified people, or unlimited number of people, such as the needy or the poor in general, the authorities are responsible to take care of the waqf, or at least appoint someone to do so.
So this is the one who holds the trust. I forgot the term that they use in English. But he is the supervisor of the trust. Like, what's the person who does the will?
The executor?
Right, so he's the executor of the trust. The executor from the word execute, okay? He's to execute the commands of the waqf, okay? So whoever the trust is supposed to go to, because trust is another good word to translate a waqf for, you know? He is the one that watches it, and if no one exists for it, he still gets paid to continue to watch them. And he gets paid out of the waqf. To supervise it and document and make sure, because the waqf is also making money as well. A waqf also has to be upheld. So that's why waqfs in the United States is such a good way to save your money, because it is not taxable and it can make money. Okay? And the beneficiaries are not taxed. Okay?
Nah.
Continue.
Generally, the guardian of the waqf must fear Allah and take good care of the waqf, for it is considered a trust in his liability.
So it's not generally, it's yajibu in Arabic, yajibu ala nadhari, you know, it's wajib upon him to do this, okay? Go ahead. Now,
if the donor makes a waqf for his children, male and female children will be equal, as he has made them equal partners in his waqf. Since there is no specific division stipulated by the donor, all his children will have equal share in it, just like the case when one grants something to his children. It is equally divided among them. After the death of the donor's children, the waqf is to be given to the children of his sons, not those of his daughters. This is because daughters' children belong to other men, their fathers, whose names are given to them, and thus those children are not included in the Quranic verse that states what may mean Allah instructs you concerning...
Attention to detail.
Excuse me. And thus those children are not included in the Quranic ayah that states what may mean Allah instructs you concerning your children, i.e. their portions of inheritance. Quran Surah An-Nisa, ayah 11. However, some scholars maintain that your children in the aforesaid ayah also include daughters' children, as one's daughters are one's children, and their children are the children of one's children, and Allah knows best.
Okay, so the issue is, those people who say that are holding the minor position and not the major position or the jumhur. And so you cannot go to that position unless you understand fully the stance of the jumhur and you have more proof than they have about doing this. The practice is that when a waqf is designated for a man's children, those children are the ones that carry his name. And when they don't, when it gets to the point where they no longer carry his name, they are no longer recognized as his children. Does that make sense?
Nah, I'm sure.
So if they have a different name than his, then they are not considered his children anymore. And this, for this reason, you do not find the grandchildren of a man's daughters, okay, a man from his daughters, receiving or continuing to receive from the waqf. What you find some ulama making an exception for if he has no other inheritors besides the daughter and one or daughters, and then they have a son or one son or two sons, then they say that in that case they would turn it to that child because there is no other inheritors to keep it going. Does that make sense? That's what the minor come about and say. Not an automatic, just give it to the daughter's sons as well. No, it's not that way at all.
I see. Now, if the donor says, I make this waqf for my sons or the sons of so-and-so, then the waqf will belong only to the sons, not the daughters. For the word sons refers to the male children, not to the female ones. Allah exalted
this becomes an issue. This becomes an issue when he says, my, you know, in Arabic, baniya, or something like that, but implies on my children. And they understood, or some of them understood it to mean them, because when we say the masculine in Arabic, it implies the feminine as well. So there becomes an argument, and you'll find these people arguing about this in court. What did he use? How did he use that term normally? Did he normally mean by saying, you know, my sons and my daughters, you know, these type of things, you know? So this is something you'll find becoming an issue if you ever sit for qadha, for judgment. Continue.
Now, Allah exalted be he shows such distinction when he says what may mean, or has he daughters while you have sons? Quran Surah At-Tur, Ayah 39. However, if the donor specifies that he makes the waqf for a certain tribe, such as Banu Hashim, i.e. sons of the tribe of Hashim, or Banu Tamim, i.e. sons of the tribe of Tamim, the waqf will belong to both the sons and the daughters of the specified tribe. This is because the title Banu of an Arab tribe refers to both the sons and daughters of the tribe, though Banu means sons.
Right, and this is the issue that this is part of why the issue of language, again, becomes very important. If we can go back and repeat these principles over and over again, we'll become very sensitive to them and begin to realize how important the language is, right? And what the terms are used for. Bani so-and-so includes everyone from Bani so-and-so. Okay? For example, in English language, we have the name son put at the end of people's words. Name, Robert's son, William's son, Anderson's son, Albert's son. And that's not restricted to the boy, the male child. It's used on the female as well. So, you know, the issue with the people speaking English these days, they don't even understand English terminology. So Islam is really straightens us up in all types of ways. Continue. Bismillah.
Now, if the donor makes a waqf for a limited group of people whose members can be specified, each of them must have an equal share. But if it's for a group whose members cannot be specified or limited, it is not obligatory to divide it among them, as it will be impossible then. Rather, it is permissible to make the waqf restricted to some of them according to a priority order. A waqf is one of the binding commitments that become obligatory to fulfill once they are made. Hence, it is impermissible to cancel it, for the Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, the land and trees of a waqf will neither be sold nor given as a present, nor bequeathed. At-Tirmidhi said, what may mean, scholars rely on this hadith for the ruling on endowment.
يعني العمل على هذا الحديث عند أهل العلم. You know, he says, this is the practice. This is what he's talking about. When I said earlier, I said, the practice is this. This is what Ahl al-Ilm rely upon and apply. That's what he's saying there. And I mention sometimes statements like that. And this is why, you know, studying fiqh has levels. Once you get finished doing the basic, you should go to jamhur and the ijma. Once you do that, you move on to qada and read the application. And then you, as a faqih, mutafaqih, will understand the application of these laws that we're talking about here. Sometimes the blanket statement is not what the amal is, and sometimes there needs to be some articulation so that you can understand how it is applied. Continue.
Nah. In short, it is impermissible to cancel a waqf as it is legally considered an eternal contract. Moreover, a waqf can neither be sold nor transferred from its place unless its benefits completely vanish. For example,
okay, look, this is what we have in the United States where they made waqfs for different native tribes. And then they had a period of time where they called them $5 Indians, where white people were able to register as Indians for a fee in order to take some of the benefits. And this is what is referring to as la yubau, is not able to be sold. You can't buy into it. You get my point?
No. That's a good example. Oh,
sorry?
That's a great example for this.
Hey.
No. For example, when an endowed house collapses and the profit it makes cannot afford its repair, or when the endowed agricultural land becomes infertile and its yield cannot afford its reclamation, it is permissible in such cases to sell the endowed object and use its price to get its like. For this best serves the objective of its grantor. However, if the value of the sold endowed property cannot afford an equal substitute, the price is to be spent to get a similar one, even if of less value. Thus, the new property will be regarded as a waqf once it is bought.
Okay, so the objective here is to, by all means, keep the waqf going. And if you'll notice, that is the same reason we said about the woman, the female, the daughter, the only daughter, having a son, in order not to allow the waqf to die, you continue it going, right?
Nah.
So here too, if it's going to, this is why I mentioned earlier that the waqf does business, right? It does business, and the profit of that business is given to the recipients of the waqf. So there's a hotel, I think Uthman's hotel in Medina, or is it Abu Bakr's? Is it Uthman's hotel? That has a hotel, it's a waqf, right there in Medina when you come in. Who can remind me? I think it's Uthman ibn Affan made a hotel. And it's still going on right now. It's a waqf. And so all the money that comes from that hotel goes to the waqf that Uthman set up.
Wow. Okay? Nah.
And it's right around the corner from the Prophet's Masjid. It's in this. It's right connected to. Name some of the hotels that most people go to. Some of the like German named hotels. What is it called?
Marriott.
No, not Marriott. Marriott's not. That's French.
Hyatt.
Sheraton.
Keep going. Hellman or something. Pullman. something.
Hmm.
Yeah, I think it's close to the Pullman Hotel. And it's like, you know, when you're on the whole grounds of the Prophet's Masjid, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's if you're facing it, it's on to the right side, close to the street where the highway is now. And so I'm just telling you that hotel, the entire hotel is a waqf. And it says it when you walk in too. This is the waqf for the earth man. Okay?
Nah.
Continue.
If the endowed property is a mosque that is no longer in use, as it is damaged or the like, it is to be sold, and its price must be spent on getting another mosque. If the profit of a waqf is dedicated to a mosque, and its profit and the profit is more than enough, it is permissible to spend the surplus money on another mosque, for this serves and complies with the main purpose of the waqf. Similarly, it is permissible to give charity to the needy from the surplus profit of a waqf originally allocated to a mosque. If the donor designates a particular person as the endowment beneficiary and specifies a certain amount of money of the endowment profit to be granted to that person every year, the surplus money is to be specified. Sheikh Taqiyuddin, may Allah have mercy on him.
Normally, let's say that $1 million is going to be given, spread amongst your children every year, okay? And then there's a surplus of another million. You can say, I want whatever remains to go back into making profit to make sure you can continue the wealth going. If you don't, the warden or the executor, he has the right, or she has to, normally it would be he, has the right to say, okay, I'm going to take this other million, that surplus, and flip it, you know, back into the business so that there will be more money, you know, to keep the waqf going. Does that make sense?
You're saying that he's allowed to do that, or he must do that?
If there's no, it's both. He's allowed to do it if you didn't say anything. No. About what to do with the money, because they are the ones that have long sight too, and they say, well, look, this would be my best interest to do right now. It may not be a daruri right now, but it may be a daruri in 10 years. Let me take advantage of this. They can't take a high risk investment though. They cannot do high risk investments within a wealth and then waste the money. You get and lose the money. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir. Understood.
Continue.
Sheikh Taqiyuddin, may Allah have mercy on him, said in this regard what may mean, if the proceeds of the waqf are always more than enough, the surplus must be charitably spent, for keeping it decreases its value. If the donor makes a waqf for the benefit of a mosque, and then this mosque is ruined and the waqf yield cannot afford its repair, it must be spent on another mosque. And this is the end of the chapter.
Is that right? I'm okay. I didn't see that. وَإِذَا وَقَفَ عَلَى مَسْجِدٍ فَخَرِبَ وَتَعَذَّرَ الْإِنْفَاقُ عَلَيْهِ مِنَ الْوَقْفِ فِي مَثْلِهِ أَيُّ وَالْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. All right. Do I have any questions?
No, Sheikh.
Alhamdulillah. This is beautiful because, you know, the thing about when we study any of these subjects, they spill into so many different points. But the points usually are recurring points, so we get to learn how to understand the fiqh, okay, of these things. And I think we went over a number of very important aspects of Islam. May Allah bless us and keep us. Alhamdulillah. Yes, you had something to say, sir?
No, nothing here.
Hey, wa salaamu alaykum.
Alhamdulillah.
Good. I was going to make dua and we're going to say something. Go ahead.
No, tafaddal.
Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdik ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaykum.
Now, jazakallah khair, Sheikh, and thank you all for joining us today on Outlining Fiqh. We learned a lot, but let's not rush things. If hadith, usul, and histories are still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from speaking, for what can you teach? To have little knowledge and to teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish. Let's Thank you.